This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Now, if you've been in our church, you know that we've been studying the one another passages over the last few months. I think we started in October. We've been working our way, sort of looking thematically at these passages. Now, I had originally planned that we would come to the end of that this morning by looking at Philippians 2, although looking at my Ecclesiastes preparation, God willing, we'll start that next week. I'm hoping that we will. I'm still trying to work through a few things in my mind, just in my study of it. So pray for me this coming week that I'll be able to do that. But we'll see how it goes. It's a little bit of a touch-and-go situation at the moment. But let's read from God's Word. By faith, trusting that the Spirit would illuminate this to us. Paul writes to the church and he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. I always find this Christmas season to be a most peculiar, a most interesting time of the year. Mainly because people are nice to each other. I'm sure you've seen that in your own affairs as well. The rigid manager at work suddenly becomes your carefree friend. He wants to find out how you're doing. He wants to find out about your family and how they are. Even though shopping malls are busy, a hive full of people, nevertheless, there are those who are mindful of you. I heard this past week, Bronwyn and her sister went to the shops and there was someone who helped them take the pram down the escalator. Now, normally speaking, no one would do that. You're sort of running past each other. Taxi drivers give you a little bit of leeway on the road. And even your pastor, who doesn't necessarily hug you throughout the rest of the year, will do so freely on Christmas morning. It's a strange time, isn't it? People are nice to each other. On a human level, we're told to embody the spirit of Christmas, aren't we? You sort of hear that mantra being sort of emanated. So I had to look that up. I wanted to sort of find out what is this actual spirit of Christmas? This is what I found. Here's some sort of definition. I think it was in a newspaper or something like that. It says, "The spirit of Christmas is in the togetherness. It's in the thought to which you put into caring about others. It's a selfless time where we forgive, take stock of what's important, and become a better version of ourselves." Now, as I read that, I thought it was rather ironic. It's ironic because it's telling us that we must be selfless in order to become better people, better people. And I thought it's strange because we do those things, we act in selfless ways, ultimately because it's self-centered. We care for others because we want to be better people. I want to be kind because I want to be a better me. That's how the world thinks, doesn't it? We act graciously, we act mercifully, we put on forgiveness ultimately because it's about myself. The reality is, after all, we might be nice people to each other now, but the social etiquette fades into the background once the January rush begins. The manager who was kind for a few days before you went on leave is back to being the rigid manager he was. Taxi drivers go on irritating us, and your pastor will stop hugging you. And what it turns out then is that Christmas, at least according to the world, becomes this annual humanistic social experience. We're kind to one another for a few days. We sort of get on with one another, but really it's void of any real substance. And so when you think about Christmas then, you lose really the meaning of what it's all about. The incarnation of Jesus Christ for the Christian, on the other hand, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, cannot be reduced to a social experiment once a year. The birth of Jesus Christ, we must remember, ushers in the dawn of a new humanity through the redemption that he accomplishes on the cross. And so the life of Christians, the attitude that we adorn, the characteristics that we robe ourselves with, is not purely about being nice to other people. What we want to do is put on Christ. Ultimately, I don't want to be a better version of myself. I don't want to be a better sinner. I want to be like Jesus, my Savior. And that's what really we must reflect upon and think about this morning. Rather than simply embodying the spirit of Christmas, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, as we work through this passage, I want to unpack some of Paul's thrust here as he speaks to the church and the way that we should relate to one another, and then ultimately to show how his motive is grounded in the incarnation. So we should live a certain way, but the reason why we live like this is because of what Christ has done. Now, the first aspect to this that I want to think about is putting on a new creation mindset, or adopting, we might say, a new creation mindset. Did you notice how many times Paul appeals to the mind in these verses? Have a look there again at verse 2. Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Again, he says that in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, what is Paul talking about here when he's speaking about the mind? Now, often, I think when we speak about the mind, we tend to restrict the mind to the sphere where knowledge resides. If you've just finished matric, you might say to yourself that my mind is shot. I need to have a break from all the study that I have been doing. Our mind is the arena where we wrestle with truth. As Christians, perhaps even as you might remember a time when you were a young Christian and you were wrestling through doctrine, that's where you wrestled with it. You wrestled with truth in your mind. The mind then is the vault where we reflect upon the doctrines, the great doctrines of the faith and the realities of Christ. We think about these things, we meditate upon these things in our mind. The problem, I think, if we sort of reflect or reduce the mind purely to a place where we think about stuff, is that we become purely theoretical about the Bible and about the Christian faith. I think it's one of the challenges that conservative churches face. We elevate the truth, don't we? We have a high view of the Word of God. The pulpit stands at the center of our churches. We dig into Scripture and systematic theology, and we want to have all these things right. But even as we think about those things then, is our faith purely theoretical? Is it only something to be in our minds? And is that really what Paul is saying to the church here? Well, the mind biblically speaking, must never be separated from our hearts and our wills. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. No. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. Those things must never be separated. And Jesus' understanding in the Gospels, and what we'll see here is that Paul's understanding in the epistles is grounded in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament especially, the mind is never separated from the heart and the will. They're all interconnected. I want to read a passage to you from Proverbs 4 to highlight this. Now, in the Old Testament, the writers there would often use the word heart. And I want to show you how heart in the Old Testament is synonymous with mind in the New. The writer of the Proverbs, in this instance, Solomon, he says in Proverbs 4 in verse 23, he says there, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Now, if you're using the NIV, the word there might be guard your heart with all vigilance. Now, is Solomon saying in Proverbs, I want you to make sure that you keep your cholesterol under control? I want you to make sure that you exercise regularly. Is he saying, I want you to guard your heart perhaps from those prevailing emotions that you might experience as an individual? Maybe you have the propensity to anger or something like that. Is that what Solomon is saying? No, what he is saying is that your heart is the seat of your entire person. Your heart is where your thoughts and your affections and your will, it is the place where all those things reside. All those things are grounded in your heart. And so if you're not careful, you'll be persuaded by lies. Your desire will be for fallen things. You will act contrary to God's will. And so he says, guard your heart. Make sure you don't believe lies. But what is a lie? A lie is something which is contrary to the truth, and you need to be able to identify that. You need to guard your heart from its affections being drawn towards things that are fallen. And of course, your heart needs to desire what is good, what is righteous, and what reflects the character of God. Now, you can read about the heart in Proverbs. You can go and do a word search, and you can see how the heart is used in that way. It's the center of the person. It's the place where the seat of who we are, where we think, where we feel, and how we act. Now, Paul, we know, is cut from the fabric of the Old Testament, isn't he? He studied under Gamaliel. And so his understanding of the person, his understanding of the human being is informed very much by that. And so when Paul is saying, have the same mind, be of one mind, have this mind which is yours in Jesus Christ, he is not simply saying, I want you to agree with the truth statements that I am making. He is not simply saying, I want you to get your doctrine right. Yes, it is true that he is saying that, but that's not all. What he is saying is that as you think about these things, as you get your mind orientated around what God wants for you, you also need to develop the right affections for this. Truth must not simply be something that is cognitive. You must desire to act according to it. You must love the truth. You must love acting in a way that is consistent with the truth. And so when he says, have this mind among you, he's saying, well, your affections need to be in it as well. Your will needs to be propelled by what I'm saying to you. Don't just agree with what I'm saying. Be obedient to it. And love being obedient to it as well. So we spoke about adopting a new creation mindset, and that comes to us through Jesus Christ. But what does Paul actually want us to do? What does he want us to put on? And here we're going to come to the one another of this passage. Paul says in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So here's the second point, the significance of others. The first step of adopting a new creation mindset is by counting others more significant than yourselves. Now you might be saying here, well, where's the one another in this passage? Well, we don't necessarily see it immediately here, but we're going to get to it in just a moment. Now, first, what we need to do is we need to understand what Paul is telling us to put off. Remember, we saw that last week, previous week, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, you know, as you want to strive for unity, there's certain things that you need to put off. Things that are connected to the old man, and there are certain things that you need to put on. And he's doing the same thing here. He first gives us the negative, and then he gives us the positive. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Or in some versions of the Bible, you would read, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, what do those words mean? The word selfish ambition, or the word rivalry, is this interesting word that was actually used outside of the New Testament. And it was used especially in a context of leadership and authority. So one dictionary says that this word, rivalry or selfish ambition, it is a self-seeking pursuit of a political office by unfair means. Kind of like South African politics, right? So the pursuit of a political office by unfair means. This idea of wangling your way into positions of authority, underhanded deals, corruption, all these sorts of things that people do just to get into these high-ranking positions. Now, perhaps, we don't know how this is working itself out in the church. Maybe Paul is sort of hinting at something in the congregation. Maybe people are trying to manipulate their way into church leadership or something like that. We don't know. But what we do know is that selfish ambition was considered to be a vile practice in the New Testament. We'll look at two other passages. The first passage comes to us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Romans 2 and verse 6 to 8. And Paul here is speaking about the justice of God and his consistency when it comes to his judgment of people. And in Romans 2 and verse 6, this is what he says. He says that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, for those who have selfish ambition, we might say, and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And Paul is saying, for those who are characterized by selfish ambition and self-centeredness, for those who pursue that course of action, the only outcome will be the judgment of God. Another passage, this time from James chapter 3. And we know in James chapter 3 here, he is writing in the context of the church, and he's just spoken about taming the tongue and so on. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, James warns the church about the things that cause dissension and rivalries, and that's not consistent with the character of God. And he says there in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And you see how strongly the New Testament speaks about this selfish ambition, a self-centered desire to pursue positions of authority. It's quite horrific if you were to think this is characteristic of yourself. The next word that Paul uses here in Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit. Now, what does this word conceit mean? When you say someone is conceited or this person is conceited, well, what does that mean? Well, it means to exaggerate your self-evaluation. It means to exaggerate your own self-importance. A good example of this is found in Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read it and you know that I like referencing it from time to time. But as Pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city and on his, as he's sort of walking along the road, there are two individuals that jump over the wall onto the path that Pilgrim is walking on. It's almost this idea that they've jumped onto the narrow way. They haven't come through the gate, which is Christ. And their names, the names of these two men are Formalist and Hypocrisy. And Pilgrim talks to them as they're sort of walking along the road and sort of Pilgrim asks them, you know, where do you come from and where are you going? And this is what they say. They say that we were born in the land of vain glory. Now, Pilgrim is using that language of conceit. You know, it's the land where we exaggerate our self-importance. The place where we exaggerate our self-evaluation. That's where we come from. We were born in the land of vain glory. And we are going to Mount Zion where we expect to receive both praise and honor. Now compare that to Christian. Christian is going to the celestial city. Why? Because he's coming from the city of destruction and he wants to escape. And Pilgrim wants to see the king of the city. He wants to see the king of glory, and his heart's desire is to praise and worship him. In contrast, Formalist and Hypocrisy are going there because they want to receive praise and glory. They believe that they are owed these things from God and from those who dwell there. Do you see how they exaggerate their own self-importance? Do you see how they believe that they are the ones to be praised? And yet they say nothing about the grace of God. Nothing about the mercy of Christ. Now, Paul's society was one that was obsessed with social status. If you were someone who ranked higher up on the social ladder, you were viewed with importance and respect. If you were someone who could exaggerate your self-importance, well, that was a good thing. One of the ways in which we see that is dependent on where you were a citizen. And we know this, don't we, that Paul was a Roman citizen, and if you were a Roman citizen, you were treated with respect and dignity. You were afforded certain privileges that others in society didn't have. And we have an example of this in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, when Paul is on trial in Jerusalem, and he's gone from the Jews, and now he's going to the Roman tribune, and they sort of question him as well. And he's about to be flogged, and he sort of says to them, you know, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? And everyone's afraid now. So we see this in Acts 22 and verse 25. We'll read from verse 25 to 29. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now look at how they respond. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Are you a citizen, a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune said, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So do you see here how in Paul's time, being a citizen of Rome was a desirable thing. It was something that gave you a step up when compared to the rest of society. The tribune even says, "Well, I bought this with a large sum of money. I desired this status. I desired these privileges. I desired a higher rank." And Paul says, "Well, I was born with this." See, obsessed with social status. Well, our world today is not very different, is it? We live in a society, we live in a culture that is obsessed with social status as well. Now, everyone tries to outdo one another. It's the reason why we pursue careers that earn a lot of money. It's the reason why we want to purchase and drive expensive cars. It's the reason why we have brand name t-shirts and glasses and even underwear. Because this world has a structure that's designed for us to elevate one person over another. Why do we wear name brand clothing? Why do we drive expensive cars? Well, because we're subtly trying to tell people around us, "I'm better than you. I have a greater degree of self-importance and you should respect me if I have these symbols of power." The Bible describes this kind of attitude as selfish ambition and conceit. Things that we are to put off. Well, what are we to put on? Where's the one another in this passage in Philippians? So Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant as yourselves." So we don't immediately see the one another here in the English. But if we were to have a more literal translation of the Greek, we might say, "In humility, consider one another to be more significant than yourselves." Consider one another to be more significant than yourselves. Now, this word "significant" is a rather interesting one, and one which I think we lose the meaning of as we think of it. You know, when we think of the word "significant," when we use the word "significant," I think we tend to use it in comparatively on a spectrum. So we might say, one author is more significant than another. I've been reading, as I said, commentaries on Ecclesiastes, and I'm working through all the introductory material, and I didn't realize just how complicated some of the issues are. And I've got this list of authors who hold that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and another list of authors that actually hold that he didn't, or that he did. And I would say, well, these authors are more significant than the others. So we use that word on a spectrum. But this word, the way that it's used in the New Testament, actually means to surpass value. It's used in the ultimate sense. Paul uses this word, exact same word, again in Philippians 4. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, he says there, "And the peace of God," so he's speaking about prayer, so if you're anxious about anything, pray and make your request be known to God. And then verse 7, and it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That word "surpasses" is the same word as "significant." And Paul is saying here, it's not as though the peace of God lies on a spectrum of understanding. He's not saying, well, there's some peace here, and there's some peace here, and there's some peace here. then you have understanding, and then you have peace after that. Well, he's talking about peace in the ultimate sense. What he is saying is that the peace which God gives you is unfathomable. It is so great and wonderful that nothing can surpass it. He uses that word again. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. In this instance, he's speaking about authorities. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." That word supreme is the same word as the word significant in Philippians. So Paul is not just saying, when you think about others, you just consider them as having one rank higher than you. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that when you think of your brothers and sisters in the church, you need to think about them as having a surpassing worth greater than your own. You need to see your brothers and sisters in the church as occupying the highest position in social status. You must view others, your brothers and sisters, as occupying the highest place in your hearts. And so you must give them all honor and respect. He's not saying be kind to one another and forgive one another and get along with one another because you live in the same geographical area and you're part of the same church. He says your mindsets need to be radically different compared to the rest of the world. You need to consider others as surpassing all value, as having the supreme position within the church. Now that's quite a radical thing to say, isn't it? Even as I was studying this passage, I was sort of saying to myself, well, could he mean something else? And Paul here says, you need to consider others as surpassing your own value. Now, what's the motive for that? I would sort of look at that and say, well, Paul, I want to know, what is the reason for us doing this? Why should we do this? Well, look at verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, some of you will know that I do this from time to time, that I will sort of pause where we are in the sermon and I want to just mention something. I want to do that now. A lot of commentators believe that verses 5 to 11 was originally a hymn. The way that it's written and some of the language that it uses, it was probably a hymn that they used to sing together in the church. And what Paul is doing here is he's doing something quite remarkable. He's saying, you guys sing this song when you come together as a church to worship God. But what I want you to realize is that this song, this hymn, shouldn't be a mindless utterance as you sing it. What you should realize is that this hymn ought to influence your ethos as a church. You don't just sing these songs to get through the order of service. What you're doing is shaping your lives together. This hymn should help you develop a church culture. Some of you would remember, if you were here, Glenn preached a message on Colossians 3:16. Where he said there, or let's just read it together, it's just the next book in the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now that word admonishing means to change behavior through the mind. As you are informed of truth, so you ought to live according to that truth. And Paul says here, the way that we teach and admonish one another is singing psalms. So if we consider that Philippians 2 is sort of the outworking of Colossians 3, what Paul is saying to the church is that this gospel-saturated, Christocentric song in verse 5 to 11 that you sing to one another in church should actually shape the way that you relate to one another. It should shape the way that you live. One author says that the total impact of this song was to move the church to appreciate and imitate the actions of Jesus Christ. Don't just sing this song because it sounds good and because it's doctrinally accurate. Sing this song to one another because you want to reflect the character of Christ in your midst. That's what he's saying to them. Now, how do we do that? How do we reflect Christ's character? And this is sort of where I want to be practical. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to take some of the main verbs that we find in this passage and sort of think about them practically. So the first verb is found in verse 6. And if you're taking points, here's a point that you can write down. How do we model Christ? Well, firstly, we set aside privilege. So here's Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped. Now, Christmas time is a time when we think about the incarnation of Jesus. I think it's a wonderful time when we can set our minds and our hearts about Christ coming to earth. But I think one of the dangers that we can have as we do that is that we kind of only think about Jesus as a baby in a manger. We think about his meekness and his gentleness. And it's sort of void of the significance of the incarnation, the taking on of his humanity to his deity. And I was thinking about this, like, how do we, as believers, how do we take hold of the magnitude of Christ's glory? Now we can think about the Psalms and where the psalmist speaks about, you know, your throne, O God, is from everlasting. We know those passages, don't we? When God comes to help his people and when the psalmist says he rides on clouds of fire, we're familiar with that. Or perhaps even from the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah has this vision of God and the train of his robe fills the temple and surrounding God are the seraphim. We're familiar with that. But it doesn't necessarily move us, does it? We know those things are true, but to what degree does it shape our hearts? And as I was thinking about that, like, how do we as believers, how do we grasp the significance of his majesty? Something came to mind which I think we can sometimes overlook. And it's a series of questions in the book of Job. So, and you can turn there with me. I want to read a few excerpts from there. In the book of Job, as Job is wrestling through what's going on with him, as he asks God all these questions, in the final chapters of the book, God appears. And what's really interesting is that God doesn't give Job a systematic theology about his character. He doesn't say, well, Job, I want you to understand that I'm omnipotent, and that I'm omniscient, and that I'm omnisapient, and I'm going to sort of unpack what that means for you. He doesn't do that. Instead, he asks Job a series of questions to prove who he is. And as you read some of these passages, and I'm going to read from Job 38, as you read some of these passages, they're rhetorical questions. And I want you to feel the weight of what God is actually doing here. And I want to show you that Jesus shares the same glory, the same as magnificence as this. So let's read Job 38. He says to Job, he says there in verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So saying, Job, you're speaking, but you don't really know the truth. He says, "Dress for action, and I will question you." I'm going to be the one that's asking the questions now, and I want you to answer me. I'm going to probe your heart. I'm going to probe your mind, and I want you to articulate what you believe. And so he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And we can reflect on that, can't we? As we're on holiday now, many of us will enjoy going on a hike or being a part of creation in perhaps ways we don't have time to do before. And as you see that beauty, how was it created? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you when those things happened? Or read again from verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And you'd remember Jonah when he was in the belly of the whale, and he says, I've sunk to the depths of the earth, the deepest parts of the ocean. What again in verse 31, those of you who were at the carols evening last night, you would appreciate this. He says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? God says to Job, as you consider this created order, do you see how it points to my majesty and my glory? And do you see that how as human beings you are so finite and frail and really have no understanding? Now, Jesus Christ shares the same magnificence and glory and majesty as his Father. He is the one who was there when the depths of the earth was created, when beauty first began. He was there when stars were first born. And he set his glory aside. He did not consider his glory as something to be held on to. He did not consider his privilege as something to be grasped. But he was willing to lay that aside for his people. And Paul says that truth needs to be reflected in your attitudes as people towards one another. If Christ did that for you, what gives you the right to hold on to any perceived privilege you might have that would neglect your brother and sister in Christ? And I've seen this in churches. I heard a story recently where one lady in another church, I'm thankful it's not here, one lady in another church said, well, I'm too old, it's time for others to serve me. Well, that's holding on to a false perception, isn't it? This idea that as we get older, we have some false sense of privilege that I'm not to serve, but I need to be served. That's a reversal of what Christ came to do, is it not? Or maybe If you're a younger person in the church, you might be saying to yourself, well, the church needs to change in order to accommodate me. Well, that's being conceited, isn't it? That's exaggerating your own self-importance. Because what you're doing is holding on to a lie. You think that the church is there to serve you. One author says, one of the most subtle sins that you and I must identify and kill is the sin of entitlement, believing that we deserve all sorts of things. No, we deserve nothing whatsoever. Every good thing we enjoy is a gift rooted in the kind character of our gracious God. Within the church, no one is beneath us. Instead, everyone is above us. And we need to let go. We're called to let go of our perceived status because Christ laid aside his actual glory. So first thing that we saw is that we need to set aside privilege. The second thing that we're called to do, the second thing that we're called to emulate is adorn servanthood in verse 7. So he did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Friends, I'm sure you know this, Zach alluded to it already, that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not something aimless. It is not without a definite goal. Jesus Christ came to earth. He took on human form so that he might be the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He dies in the place of sinners. He bears the wrath of God so that he might set his people free from the chains of sin and ultimate death. On the cross, Christ dies as a common criminal. And yet he does this for his people. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And give his life as a ransom for many. Those are the words of Mark 10:45. Christ occupied the lowest position in society. And he did that to serve his people. Not only are we called to set aside our privilege, we're called to adorn servanthood. Or to state it in a different way, we're called to give ourselves in the service of others. And that's hard, isn't it? Some of you know this. Perhaps you've really invested yourself in trying to disciple someone else, and maybe you've been hurt, you've burnt your fingers, and now you feel that it's a lot harder to do it again. It takes time to invest in people, invest in others. But rather than shying away from it, the Lord calls us to grow from those things and to continue doing it. We're servants of one another. And so it means that sometimes we also need to get our hands dirty. No one is above fixing doors and changing lights and digging holes for water to come through. If we can see ways in which we can serve one another, we should be eager to do those things. We can't just affirm the truth, right? Remember, that's what we said right at the beginning. When Paul says, have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he's not saying, don't just affirm these things. You need to desire to do this. And we must pray that the Spirit of God would help us to that end. So we set aside our privilege, we adorn servanthood. Thirdly, we walk in humility. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even as I was sort of sharing those first two points with you, I realized that the subtle temptation that exists is that we can become proud. we might be able to say to ourselves, well, I've laid aside my privilege. I've set aside my ideas of entitlement. And I've adorned a spirit of servanthood in the church. If people were to look at me, they will say, well, you know, I'm the servant. I'm the one who does things and get things done. Well, even as you do that, there's this idea that you might be able to say, look how mature I am in Christ. Look at how well I've set aside my privilege. Look at how well I've adorned servanthood. And this is the corrective, isn't it? Walk in humility. Walk in humility. We must, friends, guard our hearts from that subtle sin of pride. Now, before the New Testament, the idea of humility had a really negative connotation. As I was sort of reading on this, doing some background reading, someone said that humility conveyed the ideas of being base, unfit, shabby, and of no account. That's how the Roman world thought of humility. But the example of Jesus Christ changes everything, doesn't it? Instead of bringing shame upon us, humility is a virtue to be adorned. While it's not something that the world would encourage, it is something that Christians are called to. We walk in humility by considering others to be all of surpassing in their value, to be supreme in our hearts. Christmas is not just about being nice to people. It's not just about being a better version of ourselves. It is a time for us to reflect on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but we dare not reflect on it theoretically. Christ was born to save us, but in saving us, he ushers in a new humanity, a humanity that is eager and willing to adorn the same attitudes that Christ exhibited, to set aside privilege, to adorn servanthood, and to walk in humility. Let us pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to do this, for we fail so often, don't we? You are the Word of God the Father. From before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. Lord, when we look at the heavens and the stars of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? We thank you, Lord, that in your glory and in your majesty and in your splendor, you made a way for sinners to be reconciled to yourself. Help us, Lord, we pray, in our frailty, to consider others as having an all-surpassing worth in our own, and to serve them with the same care, diligence, gentleness, and mercy that you have shown to us. And now, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.